So if you remember, from many weeks ago, we are with Jacob on his deathbed. The book of Hebrews, when it records all the great acts of faith of Noah and Abraham, so forth through, when it comes to Jacob, it just says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, seems like he waited a while to do something, huh? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So we have him here in Genesis 49. He's propped himself up on the edge of the bed. He's crippled. He's blind. 147 years old. And it says he's leaning on the staff that he had carried with him for decades and decades and decades. And since the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh, he had been leaning more on it. And he's leaning on the staff, and it says he's worshiping. And as he's worshiping, God, by his Holy Spirit, speaks to him about his 12 sons and about their destiny and about their future. It says in verse 1, and Jacob called, he summoned, is the idea, he probably sent people to gather them. He called unto his sons, notice that they're all living, all 12 of them. Reuben, the older ones, are in their 80s at this point in time. Jacob's 147. He called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, and here's the reason. That, this is why he wants them to come, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So it's the first time in the Bible we have the phrase, the last days, used. It's used 14 times in the Old Testament. This is the first time we come across it. So Jacob here worshiping, leaning on his staff, realizing the Holy Spirit is moving on his heart. And you think, you know, the things that people might say in their last breaths to those that they love, to their sons or daughters or to their spouse or brother or sister or their grandchildren. And there's a very interesting phenomenon that takes place, not all the time, but sometimes. Sometimes someone even who's been in dementia or someone who's just been sedate and quiet, there's that situation where they kind of come to the surface right at the end with incredible clarity of mind, almost like they've gone back to their youth. And doctors have seen it and recorded it. And Jacob here sits up, and with great clarity of mind, he knows the Holy Spirit he's worshiping is moving in his heart, so he's prophetic, and he knows that I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen to you in the last days. Verse 2, so gather yourselves, assemble yourselves together, and hear. He wants them to hear, which is the same word as hearken, and is the idea is you hear with your heart leaning towards what you hear. Hearkening is more than just you hear a sound. It's you hearken, you lean towards it with obedience. So that's what he's saying. He's saying here, gather yourselves, assemble yourselves together, and hear. Now, at first he says this, you sons of Jacob. He knows that they are all chips off the old block. And he knows his own history. All the things he's done wrong, the lying, the deceiving, the things with Esau, you know, ending up with four wives and the sons undisciplined and all of the crazy stuff they did, and murder and you know, incest and immorality and selling Joseph as a slave. And he understands here, as he's sitting here, these are chips off the old block. These are the sons of Jacob. He says, I want you to come, I want you to listen, to hear, you sons of Jacob. And then he changes, and hearken unto Israel, your father. That's the change. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob, the heel catcher. Israel means governed by God. And he had changed his name. And he says, I want you to listen to the man who's governed by God, the change that's been in my life. And I'm sure the boys are kind of frozen here. There must be an unction to this that's recognizable as he begins to speak to them. And he begins with Reuben. He's first going to speak, and we'll look at today the four sons of Leah. Reuben is the oldest. And of course, great tradition here through the law of Moses that the firstborn got the double portion. The firstborn got the rights of the family, had all of the, you know, the recognition and so forth. In fact, there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says you were not allowed to take the right of the firstborn and give it to another son. But here, the right of the firstborn will go to his firstborn son of Rachel, which is Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh. But the blessing of the Messianic line goes with Judah, and I don't know if Jacob would have done that if he hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. Because in the Chronicles it's recorded, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the double portion. So Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, that ends up to be a double portion. The sons of Joseph of Israel. And the genealogy is not reckoned, though, after the birthright, because Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright is Joseph. So Chronicles tells us the birthright, the firstborn, is with Joseph. He's Rachel's firstborn son, the true love of Jacob's life. But the tribe that the chief ruler is going to come from, it says, is the tribe of Judah. And we're going to see that here this morning. So first he speaks to Reuben, his firstborn. And certainly there's lessons in this for us. We should be hearkening and listening as well, because it's the Spirit of God speaking. Verse 3 says this, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, ascribed to the firstborn, the vigor of the father, my strength. Notice the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And Reuben must be thinking right on. You know, I thought I was going to get it here, but this is, you know, right on, Dad. You know, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this, I really, you know, and all of the blessings that would go to the firstborn. He's listening, but verse 4 is kind of like, but he says, and that's the sense of it, unstable as water. Your translation might say boiling or seething up like water. It's not stable. Thou shalt not excel. First he said, excellency of dignity, speaking of excelling. Excellency of power, speaking of excelling. But he says, but you shall not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed and defilest thou it. Then he changes to the second person. He went up to my couch. So the first interesting picture we have here is he speaks to Reuben. And he says, Reuben, my firstborn, my strength, my power, excellency of dignity, excellency of power. But Reuben, unstable as water, he says, you shall not excel. All of those things that should have been working in your life are hindered. You shall not excel, he says, because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. And we know from back there in chapter 34 that he goes up to Bilhah, who we're told is Jacob's wife. Bilhah is Rachel's handmaid. Jacob ended up with Rachel and Leah, the two daughters of Laban. And Laban gave Zilpha unto Leah and Bilhah unto Rachel as handmaids. But then Jacob ends up with all four of them, it says, as his wives. So on the way, to Canaan, to coming into the land, Rachel dies on the side of the road, giving birth to Benjamin. And Jacob is grieving the love of his life, his one true love. He'd have married her alone if Laban hadn't deceived him. And as he is grieving the loss of his wife, Reuben ends up getting into bed with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, and has sex with her. And it says that he defiles his father, but he defiled himself. He defiled Bilhah. He defiled Jacob in the family name. It was incest and adultery. And then Jacob turns to the rest of the boys and says, he went up to my bed. Had they heard? We're not sure. Probably, and I'm imagining, I think, that Jacob had heard from Bilhah. This is what Reuben did to me. He forced me. I wasn't, this is what happened. There's no record back there when it happened that Jacob told anyone. There's no record that he called together the boys and said, this is what your rotten brother did. You know, he committed adultery and incest. I want him stoned now. None of that. Is Jacob crippled because he is so aware of his own sins? You know, David was never the father or king that he was before he committed adultery and murder because of his own weakness then and his own conscience. So, is this the first time the boys are hearing? Because then he turns to them, he says, he went up to my couch. And what he's addressing here, you know, is inordinate desire, lust. You know, today, certainly, we should hear Jacob speaking in the culture that we live in with pornography and immorality. Nobody knows what sex is anymore. Nobody knows who it happens between anymore, and nobody knows the purpose of it anymore. And the interesting thing is here, we're being told by the Holy Spirit through Jacob that people that give themselves over to immorality like that, it is detrimental to all the blessings that should have been theirs in life. It isn't ever without consequence. And look, understand as we're looking here at Reuben, this happened over 40 years before this. And Reuben no doubt was hoping, forgotten, covered up. I mean, I tried to do a couple of good things with Joseph. I've said, you know, don't kill him, I'll be back. When the man in Egypt wanted to see Benjamin, I told my dad, hey, you know, let me take Benjamin. If I don't bring him back, kill my two sons, you know. What a nice guy. So he might be thinking, yeah, I've heard these things, I was hoping, but now it comes up. And look, 40 years later. The thing is, if there's not confession and there's not repentance, it tells us in the book of Proverbs that you're never going to prosper unless there is confession of sin and repentance. And it's going to come out, even if it's been quiet for 40 years. Even if you tried to cover it. My suggestion would be, if someone's here today, that there's something in your past you've never brought into the light. Number one, you still need to make sure you get with God and confess and ask His forgiveness. Secondly, if you've sinned against a Christian brother or sister, you might equally pray about going and confessing and asking for forgiveness instead of living in a deceit and in a lie. We're to walk in the light with one another. God pulls this out from under the carpet into the light. Reuben, all the potential. You just think people today, all the potential people have and how immorality, you know, can just destroy the potential in somebody's life, sadly. And we see that here. So he deals with Reuben. He speaks to him. He says, you're unstable as water. It doesn't say Reuben couldn't have repented at that time. Listen, here's the great apostle who had slaughtered Christians, Paul the Apostle. He made people blaspheme the name of Jesus with the point of a sword, Saul of Tarsus. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. And Paul would say this, brethren, he says, I count not myself as having apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He says there is a way for us today. If this is something you're dealing with, Paul had more to forget than you do. And Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind. He had confessed those things. He had fallen down before the Lord. Confess, and everybody knew his story. It wasn't hidden. But he says, forgetting the things that are behind, I'm pressing towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. Maybe we have messed up royally. Maybe we've done something wrong. I think there's one thing we know we can do. That's leave the things that are behind and press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ. Each of us can do that, whatever is on our sinful resume. So first thing that's brought before us here, and God wants us to see, is he's dealing with lust here in this situation. Then anger. He comes to Simeon and Levi, and he addresses them both together for a reason. It says they are brethren in their sin, conspirators, instruments of cruelty are in their tabernacles. Yours might say swords or weapons of cruelty. The word means to cut. And it's instruments of cruelty. It isn't just anger. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. And he's making reference to the fact that Simeon and Levi had slaughtered the men at Shechem. And justified it. They thought, rightly so. You know, the son of the ruler there raped our sister, Dinah. Took her and raped her. And that can't happen. We are not going to let that go down. The guy raped our sister. And God, if you ain't going to do something about it, we are. You know, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It isn't just, and the guy that raped their sister, Dinah, then proposed, wanted to marry her. They didn't just go kill him. They convinced everybody in the town to get circumcised so they could do business. And on the third day after circumcision, when infection set in, they all had fevers, they went in and they slaughtered the men of Shechem. And Jacob never approved of it. He hated that they did that. And they justified it in their mind. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Then this is Jacob's self-counsel. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Their secret there is their counsel. Don't let your heart get drawn into the counsel of people that are cruel like that. Unto their assembly. My honor, he says, be not thou united in their anger, for they slew a man, or they slew men, in their, notice, self-will, and they digged down a wall. The Hebrew says they hamstrung the oxen. So not only did they go in and they slaughtered the men in Shechem, but then they took some of the livestock. It says the ones they didn't take, they hamstrung the oxen. They cut their tendons so they were worthless. And they couldn't work, couldn't provide food or anything. And he says there's a measure of cruelty here. He said, Lord, don't let me enter into that. Don't let that take hold of me. It was his daughter that was raped. He says, but Lord, don't let me measure out my anger or my sense of injustice in this way. And look what he says in verse 7. Cursed be their anger. He doesn't say cursed be Simeon and Levi. He says cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. Notice, and their wrath. It wasn't just anger. Their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So, you know, here is this dad who's realizing these two sons, they made a reproach for the name of God and for Jacob's own name, the family name. They caused slaughter. And he said their anger was the kind of anger that was driven by self-will. The Bible doesn't say anger is sin. Sometimes anger is proper and moral and necessary. Jesus came into the temple and he look at everybody selling doves and ripping the people off. It says he made a whip. He braided some ropes and made a whip and he drove them out of the temple and overturned their tables. That wasn't happy Jesus. That was angry Jesus. It says when he came into the synagogue and he saw a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath and he saw all the Pharisees watching him, he said, "Is it legal to heal on the Sabbath?" And it says they held their peace. And it says he was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. We're created in his image and likeness. There is a place for righteous indignation. Again, you have small children, grandkids, and you see someone injuring one of your children or your grandkids, it's not right to stand there and say, "Oh, I feel so bad, honey." That's not love. Love is picking up a baseball bat and solving the problem. That's when anger is moral. Right? When it is on behalf of the less fortunate and those that are being abused. A little child being sexually abused, if I see that, I can never say to one of my grandkids, "Oh, honey, this is so bad." I can't tell you what I would say. The process would be stopped. That's because anger is moral in that kind of a situation. It is a moral response. God is moral. We are created in his image and likeness. He has anger. This is something different here. This is they flipped out. They basically, this is self-will. They didn't say, "Lord, we're going to trust you to take care of this." They didn't say, "Lord, would you deal with the man that raped our sister?" They killed everybody in town. It's cruelty. It's sin. It's anger. And the interesting thing as we look here, look, first of all, I'm thankful at least Jacob in the picture here, it's wonderful to have a father in the home, one of the greatest plagues in our nation, one out of three kids in the country, no father in the home. But to have a father in the home and then have a father that will call out the sins of his kids. "You ain't watching that. You ain't drinking that. You ain't going there. You ain't hanging out with him. Give me that phone. What are you watching there?" You know, to have a father that will call out the sins of his kids and stand on God's side because you're steward over those kids. So we have too many. You know, look, we pray for revival. I remember years ago, 30 years ago, you know, many of you, I did your weddings, dedicated your kids. Now your kids are grown, they're teenagers, and we see parents in our church letting their kids do things they would never have done 30 years ago in their own walk with Christ. And you think the church has cooled. It's heartbreaking. And the culture is wearing us down. And anger and lust are two primary things that everyone wrestles with. Jesus said, "You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt do no murder." It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It isn't wrong for a soldier to go to war. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, God sent troops for purposes. But thou shalt do no murder, premeditated manslaughter. It's wrong. And he says, "You've heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry at your brother in your heart," you're already committing murder there. How many of us smile at somebody at the same time we're thinking something completely different? You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you're lusting after someone in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. Jesus is saying the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. If you don't think the problem's in your heart, he says, if you think it's your eye that offends you, pluck it out. If you think it's your hand that offends you, cut it off. And when you got no hands and no eyes, you'll find out you're still lusting and angry. So is it interesting that the first two things that are dealt with here are lust and anger. They're brought before us. And that they can be injurious to everything God wants for us, the blessings that he wants to see in our lives. And it's so interesting, from Reuben, he's not going to excel. No king, no priest, no prophet, no judge, no one notable ever comes from Reuben. His nature is compromised, and he's the one, as they come to the promised land with Joshua, it says Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh are the ones who said, hey, we're not going to go over, we like it here. And Joshua had said, you're not going to go over, God's going to curse you. They finally said, well, we'll go over and fight till the rest of you guys get what you want, but we like this side of Jordan. Not wanting everything God had for them, willing to lust after something less than that. And when the Assyrians come, the first ones carried away are Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So it we find it going forward in their history, because he's telling them things that will come as well. Simeon and Levi, he's going to scatter them through Israel. It's interesting, in Joshua 19, we're told there that when the lots are falling out, that Simeon's lot, which is small, ends up within the tribe of Judah. And ultimately, Simeon really doesn't have a territory. They're assimilated into Judah. Now, that isn't bad. God doesn't curse them. He curses their anger. And if you're going to get assimilated into a tribe, you'd rather be assimilated into Judah than Dan, for sure. So that isn't necessarily bad, but they don't end up what they would have ended up with. And Levi's interesting to watch, because in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, there, as Moses is up in the mountains getting the Ten Commandments, remember Joshua went halfway up, Moses went up, Moses comes down and there's a noise in the camp, you know, there's a big thing, commotion going on, and Joshua says, maybe this war. Moses said, no, they're partying. This ain't good, I know that sound, they're partying. And they come down, they're worshiping the golden calf. They're in idolatry. And Moses takes the two tablets of stone and throws them down, the only guy to break all Ten Commandments at one time. And he comes down, and he's saying to God, God's saying, I'll wipe them out, Moses. I'll deal with this. I'll just smoke them and we'll start over. And he said, you can't do that. Kill me instead, because then the Egyptians are going to say you couldn't care for your people. Your name's at stake here. And that's what God wanted to hear from Moses, obviously. So they go down, and Moses said, okay, anybody who's on the Lord's side, get over here. And it says the tribe of Levi came over and stood with Moses against idolatry. And because of that, God graciously gave them not an inheritance in the land, but the priesthood. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. And they served the nation. It tells us in Numbers chapter 35, verse 5, that there were given unto the Levites six cities of refuge. And it describes the whole process for someone to flee to one of the cities of refuge. And at the end of the sentence it says, and give them also 42 other cities. So the Levites ended up not with their own territory, but scattered, just like it says. He's prophesying, scattered them through Israel, 48 cities scattered through the nation, Levitical cities. Exactly what God said. So as we look through this, we see the way God is telling us, warning us, this is what's going on. This is what can happen through self-will. Hebrews chapter 4 says, be angry, but sin not. Be angry. Okay, but sin not. And here it says what they did was attached to their self-will. Now we come to verse 8. We come to verse 8. to Judah. The two major blessings through here are to Judah and Joseph. Here's the interesting thing. As he comes to Judah, now Jacob says, all right, Judah. And Judah probably goes, ruh-roh. Because he just heard Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And Judah is thinking, I left home and went down to the Canaanite. I married a Canaanite woman. I have a couple sons that died. My last one I kept away from Tamar, my first one's wife. And then I ripped her off and lied to her. And then I was heading up and I saw this really nice looking prostitute on the side of the road. So I didn't have any money with her. I gave her my staff and my ring, went in and had sex with her. And then come to find out after that, my daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. Stone her, bring her here, burn her, he says. And then she says, you can do that, but look at the staff and the ring I have. The person they belong to is the person that got me pregnant. And Judah says, you're more righteous than I am in front of everyone. You are more righteous than me. And Judah is the one involved in saving, in a sense, Joseph's life, but selling him as a slave. When Judah comes down into Egypt to face Joseph with Benjamin, and Joseph, they don't know he's Joseph yet, the man is going to keep Benjamin, Judah says, your highness, keep me. I told my father when we left, if I don't bring Benjamin back, let it be on me forever. I can't break my father's heart. Send back Benjamin and let me be a slave in your house forever. Judah, so much like the Lord. Of course, that's when Joseph falls apart. So in that, God sees repentance and confession. Judah was a human just like the rest of them. Canaanite woman, you know, sleeping with a prostitute. You know, he had his own lust issues. You know, you look at his life, the things he did wrong, then lying to his father for 20 years, you know. And yet, in confession and in repentance, God, through the Holy Spirit, through Jacob, sees something in Judah that even Jacob, no doubt, didn't see in Judah. And whatever you've done here, we're going to see the Messiah is in his line, as the Messiah will be in your life if you repent and turn from your sin. That's all he asks. Look, he says here, Judah, thou art whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah means praise. Thy hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. So this prophecy now comes on Judah. He's not expecting to hear this because he's heard about what would come upon Reuben, Simeon, Levi, his older brothers. But he genuinely, before the Lord, obviously his repentance has been recognized. And it says here, your hand is going to be on the neck of your enemies. Under David, Judah, the kingdom became more powerful than at any time. And under David, it was like 80,000 square miles or something. The kingdom grew bigger than it had ever been, even under Solomon. It was the greatest the size of the kingdom ever was under David. And he says that here. He says, thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies, and your father's children will bow down before thee. Interesting, including Joseph. In the earlier dream, Joseph, he said, you know, you're going to bow down before me. Now, because the Messiah is in Judah's line, it says all of your brothers, including Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, are going to bow down before you, remarkably. He says, Judah, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? So he says here, Judah is a lion's whelp. In the Hebrew, gur isn't a cub. It is a young lion in its strength. He says, Judah is a young lion in his strength. From the prey, my son, Judah, thou art gone up. You're going to have victories. You're going to do this. And then like a lion, you're going to be able to go back to your lair, back to Jerusalem, so forth. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. When a lion goes, takes down a water buffalo or a deer or something, and their whole belly swollen up, they go back to the lair and they lay on their side like you do after Thanksgiving dinner, you know, just laying there. And he says, you'll go back and you'll couch as a lion, as an old lion. And who shall rouse him up? Who's going to get up a lion? Who's going to wake up a lion again? When he's at rest, don't mess with him. Who's going to rouse him up? Because this is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We are told in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The kingly beast, the king of the beast, you know, typical in the picture. And who's going to rouse him up? You know, it's interesting. We're told this in Matthew. It tells us, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He doesn't break a bruised reed. That's who he is today. Are you bruised? A reed that would blow in the wind, if it got a bruise somewhere and it would bend at that spot. He says he doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoking flax. Do you feel burnout? You feel like you got nothing left? What he does is, he'll blow on that burnt outness and fan you back to flame. That's who he is today. Who wants to wake up that lion? The terrible word there is till. It says, a bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he shall not quench, till he sends forth judgment to victory. He will rouse up. It will come. From now, he's still gathering in. Who's going to rouse him up? Verse 10, the most contested verse in the book of Genesis. King James says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Most translations are together there. The scepter, the sign of reigning, of royalty, shall not depart from Judah. King James says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The Hebrew more indicates, nor the scepter, the ruler's staff from between his feet. The ruler's staff, that was a place he sat. He was the lawgiver in that place. So because of marks, consonant marks in the Hebrew, some translations are, you know, that a lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Most translations do that. Some say until to whom it belongs comes, and the idea is the right to rule and so forth. The end of the verse is the same universally. And to him shall the gathering of the people be. Look, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. All ancient rabbis, Hebrew scholars, church fathers agree this is a messianic verse. They all agree on that much. Because the Messiah will have the scepter. He will ultimately take it. It is invested in the tribe of Judah. And it's not going to pass the royal staff between his feet, the lawgiver. That won't happen. It won't pass from Judah until Shiloh comes, Messiah, the one to whom it belongs. In A.D. 6, you know, we're told this in John's Gospel. Well, it tells us in John chapter 18, verse 31, it says the Jews, you know, came to Pilate with Jesus. And Pilate says, judge him after your law. And the Jews said to Pilate, it's unlawful for us to put any man to death. That's why they were bringing him to Pilate. They wanted Jesus dead. Because what had happened in A.D. 6, the Romans had revoked the right of the Jews to exercise the death sentence. They broke that law occasionally. They stoned Stephen. But they had taken away the right of the Jews to exercise the death sentence. In 6 AD, it's recorded in the Babylonian Talmud. The high priest then was Ananus ben Seth. And the Babylonian Talmud said that Ananus ben Seth covered himself, tore his garments, covered himself with ashes, sackcloth, and went through the streets of Jerusalem weeping, saying, the word of God has been broken. The scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. The word of God has been broken. The right to rule has been taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. What he did not know was that in a carpenter shop in Nazareth, there was a small boy, Jesus of Nazareth, who was working in his stepfather's carpenter shop. And in fact, Shiloh had come. And the prophecy was fulfilled. And the word of God is never, ever broken. Please, the word of God is never, ever broken. You know how I know that? Because you're here. Look, all translations have the last part of it the same. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here we are today fulfilling that verse. Because the people there includes the Gentiles. Unto him, unto Jesus. Aren't we gathered around Jesus today? I mean, who wants to gather around this building? It's going to burn. Right? Who wants to gather around me or the pastors here? We're gathered around Jesus Christ. We sing our worship. We're gathered around him from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of national backgrounds. Unto him, Shiloh, this one that has finally taken the right to rule. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Isn't it wonderful? Here we are. If you don't know him, he wants to gather you to himself, not the Calvary Chapel, not the church, to himself. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, look, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt. Isn't that interesting? Unto the choice vine. Zechariah 9 says, behold, your king cometh unto you humble, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The same words. He's seeing the near. Judah would prosper. Judah would have all the vineyards. You go to Israel today, you get in the area of Judah, it's all vines. It's prosperous. It's beautiful as far as vineyards. That's part of what he's seeing. But he's seeing through that to other things as well. And he says here, binding his foal, no doubt the day of the triumphal entry, unto the vine and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He sees that as well as he looks into the future. And we're told this in the book of Isaiah. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It's traveling, by the way, from east to west. It says when Jesus returns, he'll be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. He's going to come from that direction towards the Mount of Olives, touch down there. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? The answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment." We're told in Revelation chapter 14, it says there, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle," the Lord riding into the city, "by the space of about 200 miles, it says there. And then again in 19, it says, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he might smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he sees this Messiah coming in Judah. He sees Judah being powerful, you know, being victorious over enemies. But then he sees all the way down the line to this seed that's in the tribe of Judah, and that he's like a roaring lion. You don't want to wake him up. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come in his time. He will come in his time, and it says, "And the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the gathering of the people be." Jacob was seeing this, seeing us, seeing what's happening here. Now, binding his foal to the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There is both a picture of the blood of Christ and the blood of his enemies. Here, is nobody washed their clothes in wine and the blood of grapes. Jacob seeing something as he's prophesying that will happen in the last days. Remarkably, it says, "His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk, the land that flows with milk and honey," and so forth, looking at the prosperity of the area. But then beyond that, "his eyes shall be red." Your translation might say dark. The Hebrew word is flashing, brilliant, glistening, sparkling. His eyes like a flame of fire, we're told. He's still the one who comes. And his teeth, you know, white. There's a brilliance about what he has. And this is the one, amen, that we're waiting for as we look at these things. So Jacob prophesying over his sons. He goes through the sons of Leah, and he says to us, and God records it and lets us step into this chamber with these 12 boys. And here Jacob, leaning on a staff, worshiping, 147, filled with the Spirit, prophesy and say, "Look, lust is destructive." That's speaking to us today. Lust is destructive. Pornography is destructive. Adultery is destructive. Incest is destructive. People who get involved in that never live up to the potential, the excellency, and the dignity, and the strength that God has for them. You violate something when you do that. You can repent. We see it with Judah. You can confess. You can come to the Lord. He says to us, bitterness, cruelty, wrath, it's wrong. Violence that takes things into their own self-will. Basically saying, "God, you ain't doing it, so I'm going to do it." And he says, "No, vengeance is mine. I do this in a vastly different way." And he says, "I don't want my heart and my soul to get into that stuff. I don't want to get in there. Don't let me get tangled up in this. Because what you did was cruel. It was vicious. And it wasn't God's will. It was self-will." Great challenge for us. Because sometime when we go to pay somebody back, or we go to do something, we're basically saying, "Vengeance, Lord, I know is yours. Could you turn the other way for a minute? I'm going to borrow it for just a second." Right? And God is saying, no, don't do that. I'll take care of it. But a man who comes to me who's failed, he's failed morally, he's failed towards his brothers, he has the right to confess and to repent and have the Messiah in his history and in his life. Judah, who was a sinner just like his older brothers, through genuine repentance and confession, ends up with the lineage of the Messiah. He may have thought rut-row when Jacob said Judah, but Matthew chapter 1 says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah. Ancestry.com, when Jesus looked at it, Judah was there. Right? We've all been made part of the family. Not by performance, by perfection. Not perfection of performance, perfection, Oswald Chambers would say, not perfection of performance, perfection of relationship. That we know when we fail, we sin. We say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we've never sinned, we make God a liar. But we know we can run to Him and confess and ask forgiveness. And it is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead. We are up to Zebulun. And maybe some of you were thinking, oh man, I wanted to do Zebulun today. Just be patient. If the rapture happens this week, you can talk to Zebulun yourself. And if you don't know Christ, look. Anger, murder. Immorality. You can ask forgiveness today. It will be yours. It will be yours. You can be forgiven. And I encourage you, if that's you today, get up here after church. Let us pray with you. Give you a Bible, some literature to read. Give your life to Christ. Give your life to Christ. Turn from your sin. Confess it. And come. Lord, I know you've overheard. We put these things before you. Thank you for the great freedom we have, Lord. There is nowhere else in this world. Not in human beings remind us of our failure all the time, Lord. The courts do. Everything else. Every other record. But your record, the book of life, our names washed off the page of the blood of the Lamb are preserved, Lord. You have expunged our record, Lord. You have paid for our sins, and we're so thankful. And Lord, we see light and glistenings as we look at these things, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, give us our portion today. Hear our confession, Lord, if we've been immoral, and maybe not ask someone for forgiveness. Lord, if we have, Lord, murdered, we have lashed out in self-will and caused great injury to another human or their property, hear our hearts in confession and repentance. Like Judah today, Lord, let us come, step in your presence. And Lord, as we lift our voices now in song, Lord, be praised with this. We pray in your name. Amen.